Good morning, brothers and sisters. As we come into the presence of God to worship, let us lift up our hearts to God and offer our hearts to God as a sacrifice of our love and devotion towards Him. And as we do so in all of life, we confess our dependence upon God, that our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Amen. Receive God's greeting. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler over the kings of the earth. Amen. We come together as the covenant people of the Lord our God. And therefore, we also listen this morning to the 10 words of the covenant that come to us from Exodus 20. We listen to these words as a people who have been redeemed by God through grace. That was made clear to the people of Israel through the opening words of the 10 commandments, where God said, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage." And so He also speaks to us in the same way, and He says to us that He is our God. He brought us out of our slavery to sin and to the devil. And then God came with these commandments as a rule for us to live and work out our salvation. He said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." And in the book of Isaiah, God also comes to his people with great words of comfort and peace, even though they were convicted of great sin and transgression against God. God came to his people. Let me just find Isaiah 1. In Isaiah 1, verse 16, he says, "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before me. Cease to do evil, learn to do good. Seek justice, rebuke the oppressors, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." And then God says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. And though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Our God, then, is a gracious God, a forgiving God. And so even though our conscience testifies against us that we have sinned against God, against all of His commandments, yet God grants us His grace and forgiveness. We're going to come now to God in prayer. As we do so, we're going to remember a few things. We're going to remember that there are some of our brothers that have been placed under church discipline. We'll pray that God will also grant that they may come to repentance and turn from their sin and experience God's grace and blessing as well. Also, Sister Melissa Grunewald underwent a successful operation in the past week. Reverend Anderson will be going for some tests during the course this week, and our brother Stuart Reitzma and Sister Ina Hitting continue on in their treatments for cancer. You also are informed that Reverend Bradenhoff has received a call from the Church of Armidale, which is also something we'll mention in prayer. Let's now come before God in prayer. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we bless and praise your holy name. We praise you for your love and for your faithfulness, for your bounteous gifts that you grant us our whole life through. We receive so many physical blessings, Father. The fact that we can enjoy health and strength, the fact that we receive food and drink and clothing, shelter, warm homes in the cool weather. Thank you for the rain that it falls, and we pray that you'll continue to grant that the dams may be replenished so that we have sufficient water also in the dry season ahead. We enjoy a great measure of freedom and prosperity. We experience a lot of relief from the effects of the COVID pandemic, whereas we realize there's many places in the world that are still suffering greatly from the effects of that pandemic. And we pray, Lord, that you will grant also that a cure may be found for it, that an antidote may be discovered. We pray that you'll also bring an end to that pandemic and spare lives and be gracious. Father, we receive so many spiritual blessings as well. We receive the gift of adoption as your children. We receive redemption through our Lord Jesus Christ. We receive renewal through the working of the Holy Spirit. And you preserve us and you guide us and you give us promises not just for this life, but you also give us promises for the life hereafter, the wonderful hope of eternal life on the new heavens and the new earth. And Father, you have blessed us so richly, and we acknowledge that it's all grace, all undeserved, because when we listen to your commandments, we acknowledge that we sin against you and we do what displeases you. We realize that we deserve only curse and punishment and torment and hell. But you grant us compassion and mercy. You pardon us. You redeem us. You don't deal with us according to what we deserve. You sweep away our sins, not by simply forgetting, but by making atonement through the precious blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we know that just as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is your mercy towards us who fear you. And we thank you, Father, that we can come before you as our Father in Jesus Christ, a merciful and gracious God. We can come before you with our needs as well, and we do so again this morning. Father, we pray for those brothers who have been placed under discipline, and we pray that if it is your will, that you'll also lead them to repentance so that they may turn from their sin and live under your favor and blessing. We thank you, Father, for the successful operation that Sister Melissa Grinwald could experience in the past week, and we pray that you'll continue to grant her good healing and strength. We pray that you'll grant your blessing also to our minister when he undergoes a colonoscopy in the coming week. We pray that you'll bless the medical cares, that attention that he receives as well. And Father, we pray that you'll bless the treatments and the therapies that are undertaken for Brother Stuart Reitzma and Sister Ina Hitting as they battle cancer. We pray that you'll bless those means, and will you put an end to the disease, or at least put it into remission and prolong life. Father, we also pray that you will be with Reverend Reuben Bradenhoff in Mount Nazura, who's received a call to the Church of Armidale. We pray that you will bless also him in the decision-making and grant that he may make a choice which is pleasing and acceptable to you. We also thank and praise you with the church in West Albany that has received a favorable answer to the call that was extended to candidate Decker. We pray that you'll continue to bless him also as he and his wife and family as they make their way in due time towards Australia. Father, we have come together this morning to worship you, to offer our praise and our gifts, and to listen to you speak to us. We pray for your blessing this morning as once again we open your word. When we listen to the gospel being proclaimed to us, will you strengthen your servant, give him the ability to preach with clarity and faithfulness and boldness. Father, will you grant us all that we need in listening, that we may be edified through what we hear. Help us to apply the things we hear in our daily life as well. Father, we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. At this point, we would normally have the offertory where we would give our gifts to God, and you will do so, I'm sure, at home via the electronic means or via the bags in the foyer. As we give our gifts to God, we do so remembering that what we give to God is really God's own. In times past, the people of Israel have misconstrued their offerings to God. They thought that they were giving a gift to God and should be repaid. And so they offer their sacrifices as if they're satisfying a need in God. And that was something very offensive to God. He said, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine in all its fullness. And therefore, all the things that we offer to God really belong to God anyway. And when we offer our gifts to God, we do so as a gift of praise and thankfulness. And that's what God desires of this. He says, he who offers praise glorifies me, and also the sacrifice which is pleasing to God is a thankful heart. So we give our gifts to God also with that in mind. The consistory also had one announcement for you, and that is that there will be an annual general meeting next Monday, August 10th, as well. Now we'll open the Holy Scriptures. Let's sing first. Let's sing together from Psalm 69, stanzas 1 and 5. Our scripture reading for this morning is taken from the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew 14. Our reading is from verses 1 to 21, and our text is taken from the passage that follows, verses 22 to 33. So Matthew 14, starting at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus said to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. He said, "Bring them here to me." Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass. He took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. And here is our text for this morning. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. Now in the 4th watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." So he said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and caught him and said to him, "O, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Then those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." So far. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is Jesus? That's a critical question for the evangelist Matthew. Time and again, Matthew confronts his readers with the question, who is Jesus of Nazareth? And one of the main goals that Matthew has for his gospel is to enable you to answer that question. And so it's a very important question. In Matthew 8, for example, Matthew records an instance where Jesus was with his disciples in a boat, very similar to our text. And there was a great storm that threatened the lives of all on board. And on that occasion, Jesus stilled the storm. And it caused the disciples to ask, who is this man? And there's that question, who is Jesus? Matthew records an instance when the disciples of John the Baptist came to Jesus on John's behalf, because John was in prison at the time. And the disciples of John asked Jesus on John's behalf, are you the Messiah whom we've been expecting, or should we keep looking for somebody else? Who really are you? There's that question again. Matthew records an instance where Jesus asked his disciples that question. Who do the people say that I am? Who is Jesus? And then Jesus made that question even more personal when he said to the disciples and asked them, but who do you say that I am? And then comes Peter's response, and that's one of the pinnacles in Matthew's gospel. Peter's answers, and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then that profession of faith is going to be worked with in the rest of Matthew's gospel. He's brought us to that conclusion. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Son of God. And now Matthew and the rest of his gospel is going to work with that statement. For example, Jesus is later arrested and he's going to be put on trial under the high priest. And the high priest is going to ask him, he's going to say to Jesus, I demand in the name of the living God, tell us if you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. There's that demand for an answer. Who really are you? Tell us. And then Matthew records this confession from the lips of the Roman soldiers right at the very end of his gospel. The Roman soldiers who crucified Jesus said this of Jesus, truly, this man was the Son of God. Matthew wants you to know who Jesus is. Why? Because your belief in Jesus as the Son of God will give you the confidence to do whatever it is that God requires of you, especially in the difficult times of your life. And that's the lesson that we learn also from our text this morning. And I bring to you the Word of God with this theme, your belief regarding who Jesus is determines your confidence to do what Jesus requires. And we'll see that this truth is displayed in the highs and the lows of the disciples' faith, and then the climactic profession of the disciples' faith. So first we'll consider the highs and the lows of the disciples' faith. All three evangelists place our text immediately after the feeding of the 5,000 by the miraculous multiplication of 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And this was a great miracle. This miracle equaled the feeding of the Israelites with manna and quail in the desert when they came out of Egypt. And this miracle was not lost on the Israelites either, on the 5,000 who ate and were filled there. The evangelist John tells us that they concluded that Jesus was the long-awaited prophet, like Moses, and John tells us they wanted to crown Jesus as king. Now, Jesus withstood that temptation. The devil was behind that, of course. He declined the offer of an earthly crown for a heavenly crown. But the crowds are, as it were, in a frenzy. They are ready to proclaim Jesus as king, and Jesus must dissipate that expectation. To prevent the crowds from doing anything that might be possibly as interpreted as rebellion against the Roman authorities, he intended to dismiss the crowds and send them home, and to make sure that his disciples weren't in no way incriminated by being involved in any act of treason against the emperor of Rome, making Jesus king then Christ also dismissed his disciples immediately to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. The disciples must be distanced from this crowd and from anything that the crowd might do. And Jesus himself would remain a little while to be alone with his Father. And no wonder, his cousin, John, had just died earlier. Jesus needs to go to God in prayer. Now, the disciples are reluctant to leave. Maybe they wanted to see what the crowds were going to do. I mean, if the crowds are going to crown Jesus as king, the disciples wouldn't want to miss it. Or maybe they were uncomfortable with the thought that if they left by boat, then how would Jesus get back home? He'd have to walk the whole way. Whatever reason, Jesus had to deal firmly with his disciples. He had to constrain them or even compel them to go. He had to insist. He made them go against their will. And once the crowds were dismissed and the disciples had supposedly left, Jesus then went to a quiet place, a deserted place up on the mountain, where he could commune with his Father without interruption. He wanted to be alone. And I think we all know from experience how easily we can be distracted in our prayers when other people are around us or there's other things happening. We know how important, from our own experience, how important it is to have a place where we can pray quietly. And so Jesus also went to a place where he could pray without distraction. Now the disciples, they went to the boat, but they did not go immediately. They waited on the shore until it grew dark. Maybe they had hope that Jesus would still come to them. But as it started to grow dark, then, and that was about 6 p.m., they reluctantly set off to go to the other side of the sea. Now, as often happened on the Sea of Galilee, a storm arose, and it was a very fierce storm. Strong winds that whipped up, huge waves that beat against the ship. And these disciples, they were seasoned fishermen. They had experienced storms before. In fact, I already alluded to a similar event in Matthew 8, where the disciples were caught in a fierce storm while Jesus was asleep in the bow. Now, on that occasion, Jesus stilled the storm and then rebuked the disciples for their little faith. On this occasion, we don't read that the disciples were afraid. What we do read is that they had been rowing hard for a long time and they were making very slow progress. By 3 o'clock in the night, that's probably at least after 6 to 9 hours of rowing, they had only traveled 5 or 6 kilometers, and that only put them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee. And so while these disciples are hard at rowing, the Lord Jesus had been hard at prayer. And about somewhere between 3 o'clock and 6 o'clock in the morning, so that's about 6 hours to 9 hours later, Jesus approached the boat, walking on water. Mark tells us that Jesus intended to go by them. Probably means that Jesus intended to walk past the boat, probably to make sure the disciples saw him, and then with the intent that the disciples would call him to come on board and to quiet the storm as before. But the disciples, they didn't recognize Jesus. And in one way, we'd say that's not altogether surprising, because it is dark and it's a stormy night. And yet Jesus seems to have expected that they would have recognized him and deduced at least that it was he. I mean, who else could it be? Who other than Jesus could walk on water? But the thought that it was Jesus walking on water never entered the disciples' mind. Why not? Mark tells us that their hearts were too hard to take it in. They had just seen Jesus feed more than 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, but they didn't connect the dots. They didn't come to the understanding that Jesus was true God as well as true man. They should have. When they saw Jesus feed the 5,000 in that miraculous way, they should have said, "Wow, this is the Son of God. Jesus is God." And so when they saw Jesus walking on the water, they ought to have thought and said to themselves, "Oh, wow, there's somebody walking on the water. Who could it be? Well, who else could it be? It must be Jesus. After all, he is true God." But that thought never entered their mind because their hearts were too hard, says Mark. And I'd like to pause for a moment in the narrative to reflect on the disciples' hardness of heart, because I'm sure that too often we suffer a similar malady. We have so often heard about the miracles performed by Jesus Christ. We have in the scripture abundant evidence that Jesus is the Son of God, true God of true God. That's our confession. Very God of very God. The natural Son of God. That's our confession. We know it from the scripture. We make that confession in our catechism and in our professions of faith, in our creeds. And yet, we don't often connect the dots between what we confess about Jesus and the troubles that we experience in our daily life. How often aren't we overcome by fear? How often don't we become anxious? How often don't we worry? On the one hand, we know that we have a Savior who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who has been given all authority in heaven and on earth, and yet in times of trouble, we fail to put our complete hope and trust in him. And instead, we worry, and we're anxious, and we're afraid. We do so because, like the apostles, we don't always connect the dots to what we confess and what we are experiencing in our daily life. And so, we won't be too hard on the disciples to condemn them for their hardness of heart, knowing that we often ourselves suffer the same malady. Now, back to our text, and to the question about the identity of this person walking on the water. The disciples concluded that it wasn't a person after all. It was a phantom. It was a ghost. It was an evil spirit. Because there was at that time a general belief that the spirits, the evil spirits, inhabited the waters. And the disciples were afraid. They were terrified. They cried out in fear. And this cry wasn't cry of faith to God, it was the fear of unbelief. Now, Jesus, ever compassionate, doesn't leave his disciples in fear. Immediately, he spoke to his disciples from the water. He said, "Take heart, it is I. Don't be afraid." Literally, in the Greek, Jesus said, "Take heart, I am." And Jesus identified himself by the name by which God had identified himself to the people of Israel, or to Moses rather, at the burning bush. Jesus ultimately said, "Take heart, Yahweh." And then he bade them to take courage and stop being afraid. And these words of Jesus were met with immediate faith, at least in Peter. Now, Peter's faith isn't clearly conveyed in the English translation. The English translation renders Peter's response, "If it is you, then..." And that word "if" in our English language makes it sound like Peter's not altogether sure. But again, in the Greek language, Matthew uses a construction which indicates reality. So the word "if" is there, but that word "if" really means more something like "since." He's not questioning, "Is it really you?" But he says, "Since it is you..." I suppose you could use the word "if," but then you would have to add something, and this kind of a translation would be probably more accurate, though more cumbersome. Matthew's response is really this. He said, "Lord, if it is you, and I believe it is, if it is you then, Lord, then command me to come to you in the water." Peter asks Jesus to command him to come into the water. "Command me that I come to you in the water." Peter, the ever perpetuous one, would normally act first and then think later. And so we might have expected Peter to just jump over the gunwale and into the water without thinking or asking. But Jesus asks Jesus, "Command me to come to you in the water." He wasn't going to leave the boat unless Jesus commanded him. And that's probably because Peter realizes he does not possess the power to walk on water, much less walk on a storm-tossed sea. And this request of Peter for Jesus to command him to come to him on the water, it displays a marvelous trust in Jesus. It's as if he says to Jesus, "Lord, I can't do this on my own strength and power, but if you give me the command, then I believe you will enable me to walk on water." And if you think about that, that's marvelous. Peter believes that Jesus is able to make him walk on water because Jesus is true God. Peter is coming to the understanding, Jesus just fed 5,000 people. Now he's walking on water. Jesus must be God. And if he can do it, then he can also command me to do it. And so there's this marvelous trust building up in Peter. "Lord, just give me the command to come to you, and I'm sure I can walk on water." What marvelous faith Peter displays, so different from the fear that was expressed by the disciples just a moment ago. All Peter hears is the word from Jesus' mouth, and that stills his fears and fills him with confidence. He's ready to leave the relative safety of the ship and walk on a storm-tossed sea. And again, we need to learn something from this. Jesus, the Son of God, he speaks to us, not from the water, but he speaks to us in his word. The word that we have in Scripture. And also in the turbulent and the tempestuous times of our lives, we need to remember also the words that Jesus spoke to us. He said, "Behold, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." And remembering this in the troubled times of our life, that Jesus is with us, that should still our fears. That should fill us with courage. Now, we wonder why Peter made this request to come to Jesus on the storm-tossed sea. Why? Was Peter an adrenaline junkie, seeking for a thrill? Or was he just the boastful Peter trying to show off his courage and faith in front of the other disciples? Well, I think those thoughts do an injustice to Peter. Peter is a disciple of Christ, and a disciple follows his master. A disciple desires to be like his master and to do what the master does. And Jesus even himself would say in a short while after our text, He would say, most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. So Jesus said, you're going to be doing the things that I'm doing. In fact, you're going to be doing greater things because I'm going to go to the Father and I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit and you're going to be doing more wonderful things than I even did. But at this point, Peter desires to do what Jesus is doing. And that's perfectly fitting for the disciple-master relationship. Now, it's a wonder that Jesus walked on water. It's even a greater miracle that Peter walked on the water. Jesus was both true God and true man. Peter was just a man. Just a man, but a man who was empowered by Christ to do something he could never do of himself. And here's an important lesson that we need to learn. If Christ commands us to do something, Christ will also give us the power to do it. And that's so important, I'm going to repeat it. And if you can only remember one sentence from the whole sermon, I hope it will be this. If Christ commands us to do something, even something really, really hard, something that we couldn't normally do in ourselves, if Jesus commands us to do something, he will empower us to do it. That was really important for the disciples. They were going to face great difficulties in their role as apostles. They were going to face bigger storms than the one experienced on the Sea of Galilee. They would have to face the fierce wrath of the devil and his demons, who would do everything to stop the spread of the gospel. They would have to contend with the murderous hatred and opposition of the leading Jews. And they might doubt their ability to do what Jesus commands them to do. They might say, it's too hard, you're asking too much. I can't do it. They would only be able to accomplish their calling if they were firmly convinced that Jesus, who commanded them to preach the gospel, despite great opposition, would also empower them to do it. But to do so, they needed to keep their eyes focused on Jesus. Otherwise, their faith would fail. That's what happened to Peter. He took his eyes off of Jesus. Our text says that Peter saw the wind, the strong wind which was whipping up these huge waves. And of course, he had seen the wind and the waves while he was still in the boat, but now as he stood on the water, he focused on the wind and the waves. He focused on them. And immediately Peter began to sink. And notice the words beginning to sink. Normally, gravity pulls us down. You remember your maths, children, young people? The force of gravity, 9.8 meters per second squared. That's how fast. You'll fall just about 10 meters in 1 second. That's gravity. Normally, Peter, he's no taller than 2 meters, I'm sure. That means he would have fallen in 1/5 of a second. But in this instance, Peter's sinking occurred more slowly than normal. There was time for him to cry out to Jesus, which he did. There was time for Jesus to stretch out his hand and take hold of Peter, which he did. And so Peter began to sink, but he didn't sink completely because Jesus upheld him. With Christ holding on to him, Peter stood on the water again. And then Jesus rebuked Peter. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you lose the confidence that I would give you the power to do what you would normally not be able to do? Why did you lose your confidence that I would give you the power to walk on water? Why did you not believe that if I commanded you to do something, I would give you the power to do it? You, just a moment ago, believed that, Peter. You were walking on water. I gave you the power to do what I commanded you to do. So why did you doubt? And the reason was simple. Peter took his eyes off of Jesus. As long as Peter focused his eyes on Jesus and his power as the Son of God to walk on water, Peter was confident he could do the same if the Lord commanded him. But as soon as Peter took his eyes off Jesus and he looked at the wind and the waves that threatened him, he lost his faith. Then he only saw his inability to do what Christ commanded. And how often doesn't that happen to us in our daily life, beloved? How often don't we take our eyes off of Jesus and lose the confidence that God will enable us and empower us to do what we need to do? I know a minister who began his ministry with little confidence in his own ability, but with great confidence in God who called him. And he believed that God would provide him with all that he needed. And he was able to serve for many years. But at a certain time, he experienced a lot of turbulence and trouble in his ministry. And he looked at his own inability and knowing his own weaknesses and his own failures, he lost his confidence. And he began to sink, and slowly but surely, he sank into depression. Thankfully, the Lord heard his cries and the cries of many others. And the Lord grabbed hold of him, picked him up again, and restored him. Oh, but that rebuke of Jesus, that still rings in that minister's ears. Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why did you not believe that I would give you all the power and strength you needed to do what I called you to do? And the reason why? He took his eyes off Jesus. He lost his confidence to do what Christ called him to do because he focused on his own inability. He should have kept his eyes focused on Jesus, the divine, the omnipotent one, the Son of God. He should have believed, and you know what I'm going to say, right? He should have believed that if Christ commands him to do something, then Christ would also give him the power to do it. There's that very important thought again. If Christ commands us to do something, he'll give us the power to do it. But to receive this strength, we have to believe. And to believe, we need to keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And so, we've considered the highs and the lows of the disciples' faith. Now we're going to turn to our second point and consider the climactic profession of the disciples' faith. Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, and then another miracle occurred. The wind ceased. Normally, winds peter out slowly. Normally, the winds lessen gradually. And so then, the waves also would normally decrease in size gradually. But on this occasion, we read that when Jesus and Peter got into the boat, the wind ceased. And the timing of their getting into the boat and the simultaneous ceasing of the wind left the disciples, and it leaves us with no doubt that this was a miraculous healing of the wind. And so not only could Jesus feed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 small fish, not only could he walk on water, not only could he enable Peter to walk on water, but he has the power to command the wind and the seas. And so there's one miracle after another is repeated in rapid succession, and all of this has a huge impact on the disciples. They came and they worshiped him, saying, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God," or in modern English, "Truly, you are the Son of God." And look at those words, "of a truth." They're really important. They say, "Of a truth, you are the Son of God." The disciples had heard Jesus called the Son of God on previous occasions. For example, when Nathanael was introduced to Jesus, Jesus said, "Oh, you are a man without guile. I saw you sitting under the fig tree." And Nathanael said, "Wow, you are the Son of God." So some of the disciples heard that. The Gadarene demoniacs also addressed Jesus as the Son of God. "What have you to do with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God?" Jesus even referred to himself on various occasions as the Son of God. And so the disciples were familiar with the idea Jesus is the Son of God. But up until this point, they had not yet come to that point of faith and certainty in their own hearts that Jesus was the Son of God. They knew it here, but they didn't really believe it here in the heart. It was an idea they entertained in their mind, but it was not yet a sure confession of the heart. But now they embrace this truth with certainty. For the first time, the disciples make this beautiful confession: "Truly, you are the Son of God." And again, that has a message for us, beloved. You have heard it said, you have been taught Jesus is the Son of God. But have you personally become convinced of that in your heart? Can you say with absolute certainty, "I truly believe that Jesus is the Son of God, true God of true God, very God of very God"? The certainty of Jesus' identity was a very important step in the disciples' preparation for their future ministry. They are going to be called as witnesses for all future generations, even for us, that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the confession upon which the church is built. In a little while, Jesus is going to ask the disciples, "Who do you say that I am?" And then Peter's going to make this wonderful confession upon which the church is built: "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And so the events in our text also are preparing Peter to make that beautiful confession in Matthew 16. The disciples would bear witness to the world that Jesus is the Son of God. And they would need to believe this themselves if they were to have faith that was required to overcome the troubles and the trials that they would face in their ministry. And they were going to face a lot of trials and troubles. And they needed to keep their eyes on Jesus if they were going to persevere in their ministry. Now, Paul did precisely this. In Philippians 4, verse 13, Paul made that wonderful profession. He says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, when he said all things, Paul is not saying that he could do anything and everything that he might contrive or desire to do. He's not saying, "Oh, in Christ I can fly," or "I can walk on water if I want to." That's not what Paul is saying. When Paul said that he could do all things, he was talking about the things that God commanded him to do. I can do all things that Christ commands me to do. I can do all things that Christ expects me to do because he strengthens me. If Christ commanded Paul to fly, Paul says, "Well, then I'll fly." If Christ commands Paul to walk on water, he'll be able to walk on water. He can do all things that Christ commands him. And when we look at Paul's ministry, we find that Paul experienced many difficulties in his life, in his heart, in his ministry, many hardships. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul describes some of them. "I have been put in prison," he said, "often been whipped times without number, faced death again and again. 5 different times the Jewish leaders gave me 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Once I spent a whole night and a day adrift at sea. I've traveled on long journeys. I've faced dangers from rivers and robbers, dangers from my own people, the Jews, as well as from Gentiles. I face dangers in the cities, in the deserts, in the seas. I face danger from men who claim to be believers but are not. I've worked hard and long, enduring many sleepless nights. I've been hungry and thirsty and often gone without food. I've shivered in the cold without enough clothing to keep me warm. And besides all this, I had the daily burden of my concern for all the churches. Wow, Paul experienced some real difficult times in his ministry. He faced some pretty severe storms. He also acknowledged that he was a weak, fragile vessel, a jar of clay. He said that once. He said, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay. And he was talking about himself. We have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted, he said, in every way, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, but not driven to despair. We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We are struck down, but we are not destroyed. And Paul could do all the things that God required of him because he kept his eyes on Jesus. He believed that Jesus was the Son of God, true God of true God. He believed that Jesus would give him the ability to do all that was commanded of him. He never doubted. He never lost faith. Is there anyone here this morning, or someone who's listening at home, who, because of some troubles and trials or turbulence in their life, are finding it hard to do what God commands of him? Is there anyone who thinks that God is requiring of you more than you're able to render? You know clearly what God wants you to do, but you feel that you're not able to do it, and maybe you're sinking into despair or depression. I can give examples. The problem with examples is sometimes you only focus on those two examples. But I'll do that. But please apply it to your situations in life. But I'll refer to people who may be struggling in their marriage. Maybe that's you. You know what God requires of you in the scriptures. You know that God says you must be faithful to your vows. You are married for as long as you both shall live. But you're experiencing storms and great trials in your marriage. And you think, I can't do this anymore. I can't fulfill my vows. And you feel like you're just sinking into despair or depression because of it. Or maybe another example. Maybe you are struggling with some persistent sinful inclination in your life that vexes your soul. A little bit like this thorn in Paul's side that he prayed that it might be gone, but God said, no, I'm not going to take it away, but I'll give you enough grace to deal with it. And maybe you're fighting against something like that. Maybe it's a sinful inclination. And maybe that sinful inclination is much on your mind. And you feel that you can't live the life of holiness that God commands you to live. And maybe at times you give in to that sinful inclination. And then you despair. And you sink into depression because of it. You must not look too much at your trials or your weaknesses, beloved. You must look to Christ. Believe that He is the Son of God with whom all things are possible. Believe that Christ will empower you to do everything that He commands you to do, even if you feel unable to do it in yourself. Believe that He is able to give you the power to do what you could never do, but He commands you to do. He can give you the power because He is true God of true God. And keep your eye focused on the Lord Jesus. Otherwise, you will begin to sink. Now, it's not humanly possible to totally wipe out all the troubles and trials that face us in life. We can't wipe them totally out of our field of vision, but what we can do, beloved, is we can put them to the side. We can put them into our peripheral vision. And we can do that if we keep our eyes focused on Jesus. That's where our eyes need to remain. If Peter continued to look at Jesus instead of the wind and the waves, he would not have begun to sink. And so, dear brothers and sisters, believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believe that you can do all things that Christ requires of you, not through your own strength, but through Christ who strengthens you. Amen. Let's offer a prayer to God. Lord God, Heavenly Father, we come to you in prayer to thank you again for allowing us to listen to the gospel. We confess that Jesus is your eternal natural Son. Our Savior is true God of true God. Father, we believe that. That's our confession. And help us then also, Father, to apply that confession to our daily walk of life so that as we experience troubles or trials, when we experience difficult things that you require us to do that are beyond our ability, grant that we do not sink in unbelief or despair or depression or in sin itself, but grant that we may keep our eyes focused to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has promised to empower us with all that we need to do what he commands. Father, will you be with any who are experiencing great trials and troubles in their life right now? And if there are any who are sinking, Father, we pray that you will rescue them and be gracious to them. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing as our last song, Psalm 107, stanzas 9 and 11. Unto God, receive his blessing and go in peace. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.